That it? I'm on? Okay. All right. Let's pray as we get started. We are going to pray for Pastor John. He's had some diverticulitis, I guess that's issues. So let's pray for him and also for the message. Lord, I thank you that, for this opportunity. I pray for your grace, God. It is you who teaches us, and Jesus directly told us, call no man on earth your teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ. And we know that you didn't ban the word teacher by saying that. It's just a spiritual understanding, Lord, that truth comes from you. And the only person that we ultimately depend on for truth is you. So that all messengers or vessels of that truth become secondary and insignificant in comparison to Christ. So that we, God, can appreciate the gifts that are in the body, and that you want to work through human beings, not just for teaching, but for mercy and for good works and for all kinds of things that the body works together to accomplish. Lord, so I pray that you would glorify yourself in this morning, and just help me to do this, God, because it's bigger than me. Ministry is always bigger than what we can do, God. It's what you can do. Please be with Pastor John and strengthen him, give him relief from the pain. And Lord, I just pray you'd comfort his heart, help him to rest in you this morning. And I pray you'd give him your healing. God, please move here and in all your true church this morning and all over the world where it's different times of day. God, move by your spirit and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start off reading you a passage. Acts, we're going to be in a lot of different places, so you can turn there. You don't necessarily have to. You're going to be flipping around a lot, probably. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, so this issue of how a person is saved is obviously pretty important in the Bible, right? That's why God spoke to mankind. God didn't have to speak to us for his own benefit. It's for our benefit that God speaks to us. And so the primary issue, other than God's glory, which is underneath everything, is how is a person saved? And when you ask that, you have to say, well, what does it even mean to be saved, right? Because there's going to be different definitions of that. If you look at different religions, there's different ways of salvation and even different meanings of what salvation would even be. So it doesn't even always necessarily mean the same thing to be saved. So Jesus, when he was speaking to the, I don't know if it was the Pharisees or just the Jews at that time, but Jesus says, he shows us an aspect of this. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So there are religious people who study the Bible and do other religious activities, but who don't really accept or obey the essential message of the Bible, and so don't have the salvation it offers. So these guys, Jesus said, they search the scriptures, he says, because you think in them you have eternal life. And Jesus is certainly not denying that the scriptures are involved. Is there something I need to do? The scriptures are certainly involved, but they are not eternal life. He said, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So of course there's the seed of the message there, right? That of what salvation is, but we're going to develop that. Salvation can mean a lot of different things. It can be like depending on the context, or it can be a word that really is talking about the same thing, but it involves a whole lot of things, kind of like a briefcase, like a suitcase. You can have a lot of clothes in it, you know, it's one thing, but it's got all these different aspects to it. And biblical salvation is like that. It's one thing, but you can say a lot of different things about it because it involves a lot of different things. So just giving one more illustration about salvation, you know, Paul in the book of Acts was in a shipwreck, and he was with Roman soldiers and other prisoners, you know, and sailors. So there's just a group of people. They weren't Christians except for Paul. Maybe there was a few others in there, you know, but they were all in a shipwreck together, and they were saved, which in that particular case meant they didn't drown. Okay, they got to land. They didn't drown in the sea. Now, all those people, I hope they all came to know the Lord, and they're all in heaven, but whether that happened or not, that's not really what the Bible is talking about when it says that those people were saved there. So even in the Bible, when it uses the word saved, you don't need to just, whoa, that's just salvation. That's just biblical, you know, spiritual salvation that's happened. No, even the Bible may use that term to describe different kinds of salvation. And so, but that even that story is a useful example of spiritual salvation, because what is salvation in the terms we usually think of it in? And if you're a churchgoer, I mean, you have the biblical definition of salvation comes to mind real quick. But for probably language usage in general, it just means to be rescued or something like that, right? It means like a rescue. It means that you were in a dangerous situation and now you're safe. I mean, that's basically what it means. You were in danger and now you're safe. So how does the Bible, if let's say there's this biblical salvation or the salvation that the Bible is mainly concerned with, what kind of spiritual danger are people in? Now, I'm going to get to the main thrust of the message, I hope, is how to be saved. And I realize I'm preaching probably mostly to the choir here, but this will, I hope, encourage you in your own, you know, we need to think about what it means to be saved, even for ourselves sometimes, even if we already are saved. It's still good to revisit that. And a lot of times we really need to develop our thinking and how to communicate it clearly to people as best we can. Because one of the things I feel like God has really impressed on me is that I am to try to do a good job in being clear. I'm not always good at that, but to try to do a good job at being clear and making God's truth understandable and not a stumbling block for people. That it's something, you know, that I want to make sure I can clearly communicate it. But on the other hand, to also reinforce to me that I have no ability to change anyone's heart. I can't convince them. It's not within my ability to make someone else believe. And so none of us should try to do that. If someone's not ready to believe, you don't need to keep putting psychological pressure on them. I mean, there's a distinction. I mean, you can obviously show a person you want them to be saved, and you can show that you care about them, but you don't need to push people into something that they're not ready to accept. That doesn't do anybody any good. And so it's God that convinces a person. So, what is that spiritual danger? Ephesians says, this is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so that's one description of it, of what it means to be lost. And I'm gonna do a little summary at the end, so if you didn't catch all the verse, you know, I'm going to pull some of it back in. But these are just a couple of verses. There's actually far more explanation of it. But when Jesus appeared to Paul, one of the things he said was, referring to how Paul's ministry to the Gentiles would be, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, from these passages and from many others, I'm not going to say my list is complete here, but this is what it means to be lost. Before salvation, all people are dead in relation to God, and so dead to spiritual life in their sins. They are under the power of sin and the wrath of God. People are by nature connected to sin by their relationship to Adam, their physical father, and to Satan, their spiritual father, both of whom chose to rebel against God. Lost people are now spiritually separated from friendship with God and from his power to produce every good spiritual fruit, beginning with love and ending with self-control. They don't have their sins forgiven, even if they have asked God to forgive them. In eternity, they will suffer forever because of their rejection of God and the sins they have committed. So I tried to do like a summary statement that pulls a lot of the biblical teaching into one place. That's what it means to be lost, to be under the wrath of God, to be in your sins, to not be a friend of God, to be, you know, to be under God's eternal wrath. I mean, it's a scary description when you pull together all the things that it says about what it means to be lost. So, an important clarification, if some people who were not used to Christian teaching were in here, they probably I don't have love or self-control, you say. I'm a very disciplined person. You know, look at my body. they may do some kind of thing, you know, to prove that they have those qualities that God is talking about. And so that's another to try to come to a full understanding of Scripture. We need to kind of give people some help in understanding what the Bible's talking about there. So the Bible's certainly not saying lost people are as bad as they can be. I'm not saying that. It's not saying that they're demons. From what I can gather, the Scripture explicitly says that demons have no goodness in them at all. I don't know of a verse that says that, okay? But from what we can tell, the demons are constantly our enemies. They never like have a waffling moment where they say, maybe I don't want this person to go to hell. They don't do that. They constantly work to condemn as many people as they can with no mercy, no pity, no. They are constantly opposed to you, and that never changes. So whereas a human being, you know, might, even if they don't like you, might feel sorry for you at some point, you know, you can't expect a demon to do that. You can't expect a demon to feel sorry for you or to ever for one second seek your good at all. Well, that's not what we expect from people, right? Even from lost people, we don't expect that. So one of the illustrations, it's my own personal illustration, I don't know if it's the best illustration, but it's like people, unlike the angels who the demons that fell from God, when they fell all the way. I mean, they're gone. Like, there doesn't seem to be any aspect of the goodness of God left in them. Whereas human beings, it appears like God kind of caught us in mid-fall. Okay? We're fallen from God, but we have certain things, it's been called common grace. There's certain things that's given to mankind, humanity in general, lost or saved, that still gives people some moral abilities, all right? Generally speaking, mothers love their children. If they didn't, none of us would be here today. You would have been smothered a long time ago, okay? We would have never gotten to this place. So generally, your mothers, whether they were lost or saved, had a kind of love for you, a human love for you, okay? And so the Bible talks about that, and it says in response to when sin gets more and more degraded, which has happened in certain times on earth, and it happens in certain individuals. That's a complicated subject, but we all to some have experienced being without natural affection. So in other words, there's just an affection you should have naturally, and we all haven't had it the way we should, and there's some people that seem to have it almost not at all. Some people seem to have it basically not at all. And I've mentioned it before, David Woods, the psychopath that became a Christian. It's a great story. Okay, it's a little hard to listen to because he was a psychopath. He tried, I mean, he was deadly and murderous. But he became a real Christian. That's pretty cool that can happen. But he said, I don't know. Basically, he doesn't know why he's like this, but he doesn't have a normal human conscience. He just doesn't have a normal conscience. So see, God, in general, has restricted mankind's ability to see. We have things that are holding us back from as being as bad as we would be. And we have natural affections. So when the word love is mentioned, well, yeah, I mean, I know kind of at least what you're talking about. You know, human beings have love for each other. Jesus said sinners love sinners. Another thing he said was, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things, or I think it's in Luke that says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So Jesus didn't balk at saying, look, you guys are evil, but even you evil people know how to give good gifts to your children. So there's a technical biblical definition of evil that Jesus is appealing to and that he's saying applies to people in general, even if they do some good things, even if they know how to give good gifts to their children. So that's an important thing. See, the basic problem of evil with mankind is our separation from God. And if God had not stopped that process to some extent, we would all be dead before now. We would have all killed each other off a long time ago if God hadn't done something to kind of put his hand in the way and keep us from doing that. So our salvation is, maybe it's a helpful picture to kind of think of yourself, you know, God kind of caught you before you were beyond hope. And so he's not saying you're as bad as you can be, but you're evil. That's the thing. You're lost. You're separated from God. And you want help getting back. You want to be restored to God. And so then what is salvation? Salvation. I'm sorry, I had a little trouble here. I switched screens when I didn't want to. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins, friendship with God, having escaped God's wrath, is God's power and presence in your life to guide you and cause you to bear spiritual fruit and to overcome sin. It's deliverance from the power of Satan and his ability to control you. It's spiritual life in God through Christ, now and joy for all eternity. So that's what salvation is. And by the same token, just like lost people aren't as bad as they can possibly be, of course, neither are saved people as good as they can be or will be. Okay, that's also true. And if biblical evidence of that is, it's pretty safe to say Peter knew the Lord. Okay, Peter knew the Lord, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, all those things had happened, he's after the resurrection of Christ, all these good things, and yet he caves into peer pressure and doesn't eat with the Gentiles. He gives in to prejudice, okay? And Paul publicly rebukes him for it. But Peter knows the Lord. Peter's saved. So a saved person can have a moral failing. They don't do everything right, okay? That it should be their desire to, but they don't do everything right all the time. So it's important for us to understand that as part of salvation, when we're preaching, you know, when we're talking to someone about the gospel, don't set yourself up as Mr. Wonderful or Mrs. Wonderful, okay? Because you're not. The only difference between you and a lost person is the grace of God. That's the difference, okay? And even as a believer, you've got plenty of stuff to deal with that you haven't done right. So it should be something where people should sense your humility as you approach them with the gospel. That should be there. Okay, so that's kind of I just wanted to show before I started on how to be saved, what does it mean to be saved? So how is a person saved? That may seem like a very basic thing to talk about in church, and of course it is. But one of the things we have to recognize is that issue is often what's at odds, like the disputes between Jesus and the Pharisees, the things that are going on in the Bible, the teachings that the Bible explains about this is actually shows that this issue is always very present very present and very relevant. And that we could assume from the testimony of the Bible that in all churches there are people who still don't understand it. They are still trying to be saved in a false way. Now, depending on the accuracy of your church or how well the church actually does a job of explaining the accurate message of salvation will have an influence probably on how many people actually in their congregations, you know, are saved. You know, because I can appeal to I think Paul, one of his letters to Timothy, you know, basically he says, watch carefully your life and doctrine. In doing this, you'll save not only yourself, but those who hear you. Okay? So we need to have as accurate a proclamation of the truth and life that corresponds with the truth as possible. And those things tend toward people's salvation. You can't save anybody yourself truly directly, but God uses that in His grace as a way of truly drawing people to Himself. So it's an important thing. You don't go out and preach lies and just say, well, God will just override all that and bring you the truth. He actually could. You know, and it's happened where people have actually been spouting lies and somebody said, man, that guy, it actually drove him to the Lord. I mean, that kind of thing happens, but we don't depend on that, and that's, of course, mostly harmful. So as we look at how to be saved, okay, I come from a background that some of y'all know about, and I know that other people here probably don't know in our fellowship for sure, come from a Church of Christ background. So Church of Christ is somewhat famous, you know, for believing they're the only ones that are going to heaven. That's kind of the joke that's told, especially among people who aren't Church of Christ. you know, the joke, like, you know, in heaven, there's a section over there, and they say, well, be quiet. They think they're the only ones here. You know, so I mean, that's just, I didn't make that joke up. That's one of the jokes that I've heard that's told. And so the background to that, I'm not an expert on the history of the Church of Christ, but there was a man, as I understand it, who kind of founded that modern movement. Now, the Church of Christ would argue with you and say the Church of Christ is the Church of Christ throughout all ages and generations, world without end, or, you know, sorry, but you can track the literal beginning of at least the movement of having churches that put the name Church of Christ on their doors, over their doors or whatever, that has a beginning. And I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head, but I believe he was part of the Baptist Church, and he just felt like that the Baptist Church was not faithfully representing what the Bible said about how you were saved. And so he believed that you were actually, he believed in something that's called baptismal regeneration. That you have to, you're not truly saved until you are baptized in water. Until you go under the water, physical water, and come up, you're, maybe you don't have to come up, I don't know, but you have to be baptized. And somebody said, hold him under, he's going to backslide. Okay, so, so that idea is not, just, that's not singular with the Church of Christ. There are other churches that actually believe that or something very similar to that too. And you even find it in the church father Augustine. Augustine believed something very, if not baptismal regeneration, something awfully close. Okay, now, he actually believed there were exceptions. And I think in his particular case, I think it was because he was for one thing, I believe Augustine knew the Lord. Okay, and I believe there's people in the Church of Christ that know the Lord. But I think there's a clarity of teaching that we need to try to arrive at, and I don't believe that that's right. And so that's one of the things that I want to talk about. And so this thing has aspects to where people are confused. When I joined this church, I believed that you had to be baptized to be saved. Many, many years ago, I went into John's office, and I was talking to him about it, and I mean, it just seemed clear to me. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, you know, you're not, what does it say there? I can't remember John 3, but unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And other verses that seemed to look like to me, it was clearly saying that if you're not baptized, your sins are not forgiven. So that seemed clear to me. The trouble that I had was the reason, you know, I had not, of course, like if some of you know my testimony, I didn't go to church at all for a long period of time, and didn't even believe in the God of the Bible. And so when God turned my life around, I was studying the Bible pretty heavily. And I had some of the same convictions of the Church of Christ, but just to be honest, I'm just going to, my experience, I had seen people in the Church of Christ with hearts for God, what I believe were hearts for God. But I had seen a lot of things. It's like, something's wrong here. Something's wrong with the heart. Something's wrong with the heart. It's about these, like when people would say things like, Baptists are going to hell. Why aren't we praying for them? Why does that not, I don't know. It's just something, it's like there's not love here. In fact, I went through a study with a guy from the Church of Christ years ago after I was part of this church, and it went through the marks of a real church. So it had things like not wearing special clothing, you know, because it used the passage where it says basically the Pharisees made their phylacteries long and things like that. So it was using these different aspects to say, This is why all these churches that are not churches of Christ are not true churches. But you know what didn't make the list? By this you'll know that they're my disciples, that they love each other. That seems like it should have made the list to me. Jesus used that as the mark of a real church. And I certainly know that we and no other church loves each other like we should. But that should be the heart. Like what we're striving for is to love each other. And so when churches, I believe in modesty, but when churches get obsessed with hymn lengths and stuff like that, stuff the Bible doesn't give you a specific detail on, gets obsessed with hymn lengths and hair lengths and things like that, it's like you're missing the heart. And it has a price. To miss the heart has a price. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And that will happen if you miss the heart of what God is saying. I'm not saying, I believe there's saved people in the Church of Christ, saved people in Pentecostal churches, saved people in independent Baptist churches. You know, I'm not trying to attack churches. But I'm trying to get to the heart of salvation, and this subject is definitely in the Bible. I mean, this is something Jesus was arguing with people about. It's something that Paul was arguing with people about. So, let me read this passage to you. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, that was a long passage. There's a lot of things we could talk about out of it. But I want you to kind of pick up on two things. He's talking about how the Christians, how real believers should not be children that are getting tossed about with every wind of doctrine by tricky people, by people who aren't Christians at all. Okay? And that's what it says about people in one place. It says, these are those who separate themselves, sensual persons not having the Spirit. Okay? Now, real believers have trouble getting along sometimes. So don't hear that I'm saying if there's ever any kind of division, it's a false believer and a true one. No, I mean, like Paul said, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay, so real believers can kind of go at it. All right. But a lot of division, there's a lot of false teaching that springs from the fact that some people in the church are not believers at all. And that's what Paul said. From among yourselves, there are going to be savage wolves that rise up, basically not sparing the flock. Okay, that's going to happen. But also hear what it said, that the whole thrust of that passage is till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. We got to grow up. See, part of the division between believers is immaturity. We're just not mature yet. We've not grown up into the fullness of Christ. So if someone reproaches you, they can legitimately say, well, if the church is supposed to know the truth, how come the church is so divided? Well, there's more than one answer for that. The church is divided partly because there's people that are not Christians at all that are professing to be. And that was true in Jesus' day. They didn't call themselves Christians, but they were supposed to represent the truth of God. And then there's real believers who are, all of us are, immature. And we're in different stages of that immaturity. And so it's our goal as real believers to grow up into the fullness of Christ and to increase in the unity of the faith, to be more unified with all real believers. And so that puts a believer in a very interesting position. Many times the Bible lays out a narrow path for you to walk, and there's deep ditches on both sides of you. So the path that you have to walk is between not accepting false teachers and their false teachings and not refusing to fellowship with people who really know the Lord and just don't understand everything right or did something wrong. So you got to know how to do that. And if you get obsessed with one or the, there's people that are embracing everything. And it's really, really bad and dangerous and harmful. And then there's people who can't hardly fellowship with anybody because you don't agree with me on. So, I don't know about you. You may not be a believer. I mean, that has its own dangers and problems. And so, it's a difficult situation, but with God's grace, we got to walk through that. We've got to know how to do that. We have to, as best by God's grace as we can, come to an understanding of what is essential and what is secondary in regard to salvation. Is baptism essential or secondary? Water baptism, that's important. I believe water baptism is very important. But I do not believe it's essential. I do not believe that if you don't get underwater, you're going to hell. Or that you're still under the wrath of God until the moment that you go underwater. I do not believe that. And I believe I have scriptural, not just I think, I have scriptural reason to believe that. And I'm going to talk about that. But it's other things too. I mean, people have other things that they just feel like are essential. And so rather than the first place to start, I believe, is kind of like look at the big picture. That's just almost always a really basic scriptural principle. Look at the big picture. When Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, and they were trying to hang him up on certain passages, he's like, what did God intend for marriage at the very beginning? Okay, that's how he answered that question. So as you look at the big picture of the Bible, I want to point out some things, because some people act like the Bible doesn't have to be interpreted. The Bible, you just take a verse and see it says, I'm picking on the Church of Christ a little bit here. That's my background. I remember I was listening to a Baptist preach, and he said, the Bible says the dead in Christ will be raised first. That means the Baptists are first. Okay, and he said, and I can say that because I am one. Okay, so we all tend to be critical of our home. You know what I mean? I mean, we know a lot about the fallible things that whatever our church background may be. And so that was the stuff. I believe I came to Christ in the Church of Christ. I believe I really did. That I was saved in the Church of Christ. I believe that. But I also have my criticism. And I want to be able to talk about that because I love people. I love them. I have beloved family members that are Church of Christ. I mean, and I want to talk about this, just not just to deal with that issue, but the building up of the whole body. But one of the things that gets said is that, well, you know, the Bible just says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's no interpretation there, just flatly telling you that you have to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's just that. And so I want to answer that. I do have to answer that. And let me promise you, I thought about that verse a lot. There was a time I was deer hunting. I was just sitting out there, God, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? Is it because I don't want it to mean what it plainly says? I'm trying to make that verse make sense in everything God says. That's what I'm doing. I had a Church of Christ guy tell me one time, if you just accept this teaching that baptism saves you, it makes everything make sense. I said, it's the exact opposite. If I accept that teaching, I don't understand now anymore how I'm justified by faith and how I'm not saved by works. I don't understand it anymore. Now I've got to go, okay, what other works are required? What else do I have to do? Because let me tell you, that five-point list, when I was brought up, it was a five-point plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it's argued by the Church of Christ, we have no creeds. We have no man-made formulations of the Bible. We just present what the Bible says. Only that five-step plan is never presented that way anywhere. Are they all biblical things? Absolutely. Just like many other creeds are. But you'll never find an apostle or anybody saying, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to be saved. You'll not find that one place anywhere. It is a creed. They just don't call it a creed and they're honest. They don't recognize it as a creed. They're just, but that's what it is. And so we have to pan back. Before I deal with that subject, let's look at the idea that the Bible doesn't need to be interpreted. Because this is something that's really important for all of us. So, the book of Genesis assumes the primacy of the firstborn son. It's an assumption. It's like it's already there. It never says that. It's just the book of Genesis is written with that assumption in mind, that the firstborn son would be the primary child of the family, would be the one of most importance or whatever, as far as not essentially worth more as a human being, but like legal rights wise, the firstborn son is it. That's assumed. And later in the law, it's established. So five times in the book of Genesis, or maybe six, the firstborn son is supplanted by a younger son. So Isaac and Ishmael, I'm trying to think, my brain's blanking out on me, but Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, you can count them up, I don't have to go through them all, but it happens multiple times in the book of Genesis with no explanation, really. It doesn't mean the details of what happened, but it's like God is rubbing it in your face. Firstborn son primary? No, he's not. 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 What is that? That's something the Bible does over and over again. It'll establish something, and then it'll seem to contradict it. For another example, you will not spare any of the Canaanites. None of them. And there seemed to be no mercy possible. Only when Rahab hid the spies, not only her and her family was saved, she became part of Israel. Not only did she become part of Israel, she became part of the line of David and the line of Christ. A Canaanite, okay? And there's some weird teachings out there, racist teachings about Canaanites being, you know, like this cursed group or whatever. Like, I mean, they were cursed because of their disobedience to God, but I mean, like they're genetically something wrong with a Canaanite. Well, there's something wrong with the line of Christ then, okay? Because he had a Canaanite in his line. So that's just false. Another of Jesus's female ancestors. Ruth, Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, a Moabite will not enter the congregation of the Lord. Not to their 10th generation. It's giving different rules about who could and couldn't become a national Israelite. An Egyptian could in the third generation. That's right, right? Your grandpa applies for citizenship, your grandson gets it. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Okay, so it was a long process to become an actual full-fledged Jewish citizen. It took three generations in some cases. But there were specific groups of people, and God says this person will not become one to the 10th generation. It ain't happening. They're not accepted as part. And it was because of a national relationship. It wasn't anything to do with their race. It was about their nation had opposed Israel in some way in the past, and God had forbidden some groups of people to become Israelites. And a Moabite was one of those. Only we have the book of Ruth, and she's a Moabite. And she becomes Israel, first generation. Strange. Okay? To say the Bible doesn't require interpretation is kind of foolish. You're not reading it very closely. It's bringing things up that appear to contradict. And look, I think you know I believe the Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus loved those things. In fact, that was one of the things he used with the Pharisees, and I've said it when I've preached before. Whose son is the Christ? You know, they were asking him all these hard questions. And when they got done, he's like, my turn. Whose son is the Christ? They said, the son of David. You know they had to be kind of going, Jesus said, then why in spirit does David call him Lord? There's something else going on here. He's not just the son of David. He is the son of David, but he's not just the son of David. He's the son of God. That was the implication of it. And so, as we look at those Old Testament passages, like people say, well, God doesn't make things hard to understand. Well, in some ways, maybe that's true. But in other ways, if you don't seek the Lord, you're not going to know him. And you can have 5, 6, 10 PhDs behind your name. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, I thank you, God, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things are, I'm going to mess it up at this point. I don't have it all memorized. but the point is, Jesus said, I reveal this to people. And it comes for many believers who really know the Lord. Yes, you're admonished to study the Bible closely. But you don't know the Lord and you don't understand the things of God because you're smart. Let me promise you that. Because there's people with great brains who don't understand the Lord at all. They don't get it. It is something that God spiritually grants to a person. And all of a sudden, you'll see a word in a verse. It's like, whoa, I wasn't seeing that. You know, I wasn't realizing how much that meant. And so, by the way, the firstborn issue in the book of Genesis is beautiful. It's representing to us that what the establishment of the firstborn principle is this. Look, Adam is the first man. And we're all born in Adam. And we're sinful in Adam. But a man is going to come later in history who's going to take the preeminence and through whom the human race can be born. And that's Christ. Okay, so he's the second Adam. But he's also actually really the firstborn because he pre-existed Adam. And so the principle of establishing the firstborn and supplanting the seeming firstborn is how cool is that? All right? That God is actually showing how it's both. Just like the Son of God and the Son of David, it's both. Adam is the firstborn in one sense, but really in the ultimate sense, he's not even that. And so it's God through this tremendous thematic way that no human being could have ever arranged all this to fall out this way. God is showing us, hey, I had this thing from the start. I knew where I was going. The story's telling you where it's going. And you can just look back and see how I'm teaching you this. This thing with Ruth and Rahab, it's not hard to understand biblically. The supposed contradiction. Because the Bible is all about the distinction between law and grace. The law kills you, and God's grace saves you. You were just as dead in your sins as Rahab, just as dead, just as hopeless, no way out. But when you put your faith in God, oh, there's a way out. There's a way out. You get delivered from the law of God by His grace through faith. And that message is throughout the Bible. The law that condemns us, God has made a way to save us from it. So it's true. The law does condemn you. And it's only God's grace that'll save you. So I think a lot of true Christians don't understand that message well enough of the Bible. Because some people kind of think the Old Testament saints were saved. Well, they were saved by the law then, but it was really hard. You kind of had to do all the sacrifices and do all this stuff, but that saved you. It's like, no, it didn't. It never did. If it saved you, then why could Paul say in Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. They weren't saved by it before Christ. They certainly aren't saved by it. They weren't saved by it after Christ, and they weren't saved by it before Christ. No one has ever been saved by the law. By the deeds of, I think it's Galatians, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Okay? Oh, I just said that. It's Romans 3. I'm sorry. There's something similar in Galatians, I think. So in Romans 10, it says this about the Jews. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Jesus also said similar things. They don't know me or him who sent me, basically. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So the contrast to being saved by God's grace through faith is to try to establish your own righteousness. The Jews were trying to do that, and that's what basically everybody is trying to do that doesn't believe in the gospel of Christ. They're trying to be good enough to get heaven. And it's never, ever, ever going to work. And whether you put one rule on it or 10,000 rules on it, it's still never going to work. And so, that no one, Galatians 3 actually says this, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And see, that was the thing that was coming to me as I joined this church believing that you had to be baptized, I knew that John didn't believe that. I knew that this church didn't really stand for that. I wanted to go to this church because I believed, for lack of a better way of saying it, that I perceived the Spirit of God. There was like this drive not only for the Bible but to love each other. That's why I joined. It's like, well, I guess we'll get the baptism thing worked out at some point. You know, but that's why I joined. And so I remember as I was becoming more familiar, like with those statements, the just will live by faith. Abraham was justified by faith the night that God took him out and showed him the stars, and it said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the moment it chose to make that statement. Paul used that argument in Romans 4 to say, Abraham was justified, made right with God before he was circumcised, before he offered Isaac, even though the book of James talks about how he was justified when he offered Isaac. It's a different sense of the word justification, okay? The Bible's not contradicting itself. But it's telling us Abraham was forgiven, counted right before God when he looked up at the stars and believed God's promise. That's when he was justified, and Paul's argument in Romans hinges on that. And so it's very similar to a statement that Jesus made. Whoever believes in me has passed from death into life. Not who believes in me and gets baptized. Not who believes in me and feeds the poor. Not who believes in me and does anything. Whoever believes in me has passed from death into life. Now, I know there's passages. Well, there's some other passages, and hopefully we'll have time. Oh, boy. We don't have much time, do we? Okay, I'm going to have to try to draw it really to a close. God almost killed Moses over circumcision. you're familiar with that story in Exodus 4, I'd love to try to make the movie with that scene in it. You know, I just think there'd be some cool ways to do that. Because obviously God is not trying too hard to kill Moses, right? Or he'd be dead. But God is showing his disposition to Moses. If you don't get this straight, I'm going to kill you. Your children have not been circumcised. And you better get that right now. Because that's the covenant I made with Abraham. And your children are supposed to be circumcised. So if you know the story, Zipporah goes in, does it. What a day for those boys. You know, she runs in there and circumcises them and throws the throws the foreskins down at Moses' feet. You know, you're a husband of blood to me. You know, she wasn't happy about the whole affair, apparently. All right. But God lets Moses go. So does God care about ceremonial law? Absolutely. Did God want the Old Testament saints to offer sacrifices to him? Yes. Even though the blood of those animals could not take away one sin. Even though the blood of those animals could not do anything, God wanted them to do that. So to say that God doesn't care about baptism is a very foolish thing. He cares. And I would submit to you, it would be a dangerous thing for you to do to not submit to him in that. That would be, I would say, just like Moses not getting circumcised. I mean, you know that God did kill people in the New Testament for abusing the Lord's Supper. That happened, right? They said, for this reason, some are sick among you and some sleep. Because of the way you've been doing this. One guy's drunk, another guy's hungry, you're not even loving each other enough to make sure everybody gets something to eat. And another guy actually gets drunk, and God killed some people over it and struck some other ones with sickness. So does God care about symbolic laws? Sure he does. But don't miss the heart of what God's saying. Circumcise your hearts. That's what he told them in the Old Testament. And listen to Romans. It says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but of God. There's an internal baptism. By one spirit, we're all baptized in one body. Christ, John said, I baptize you with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, talking about Christ. We still get water baptized. We still should. And I'm not talking about, I'm picking on that, but there's all kinds of things. But we are saved by a heart transformation. Some people get a lot of flack, but like for the sinner's prayer. Yeah, I believe that you're saved before you pray the sinner's prayer. In a technical sense, if you put your trust in Christ and you repent from the heart, that means your mind changes. You truly turn to God. That's what Paul said he preached. He said, I preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I preach that men should repent, turn to God, and do works in keeping with repentance. That's just like Ephesians 2. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. You're saved by grace through faith first. And people say, well, what about the parable of the sower? People believe for a while, and they fall away. So, you know, they're not saved by faith. I would say, submit to you, a careful reading of the parable of the sower would say, there's something wrong with the ground in every one of those, conditions. In the book, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, it says, about the fourth soil, these from a good and honest heart. Now, is the human heart naturally good? No, that's another theological point. That heart has been changed. That heart has been transformed by the grace of God to become a good and honest heart that brings forth fruit in season. And the other soils all have something wrong with the heart. That's what the soil is the type of. It's falling on different kinds of hearts. A totally hard heart that never even pretends to believe in Jesus. A stony heart that seems to grab hold of it for a while and then lets it go. And then a thorny heart. All those conditions, there's something wrong with the ground to start with, right? But the one ground has been prepared, and it is... it's the one that is true. So that's, you know, it's so important. You know, Jesus said this. He liked this verse. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I think he quoted that at least on two occasions to people. I desire for you guys to understand that it's not the ceremonial law that's the most important to me. You're tithing your garden spices and making up all these rules about the Sabbath day and doing all these things, and you don't really care about people. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus said, didn't you even read what David did when he was in need and he ate the showbread that was only for the priests? Jesus expected his disciples to understand that the food law was not an inherent spiritual principle. Don't you understand that anything that enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Do you guys not understand the ceremonial law? See? And if you're quibbling about whether a person's belly goes under when they get baptized or not, rather than that person's heart is really changed, do you not hear the similarity there? I do. That cannot be our focus. We need to focus on whether a person's heart has changed. We need to be talking about that more than anything else. You want somebody to be modest? Let their heart belong to God, and they'll care about being modest. Let their heart belong to God, and they'll care about whether they need to see a certain movie or not. You don't have to resolve all those questions for people. You're not supposed to. It's our job to build each other up in wanting us to have a heart, a true heart for God, according to what he says. So I know I kept this a little late. I'll pray. God, I thank you so much, and I pray that you would use this, God, and I pray that it was what you wanted.